This podcast is brought to you by St. Joseph's Episcopal Church in Boynton Beach, Florida, in the United States of America. You can find us at stjoesweb.org. Come visit us when you are in town.
Let us pray. Lord, you who were angry at Simon Peter and called him Satan, you who were angry at the super religious and compared them to whitewashed tombs, you who were angry at the moneylenders and overturned their tables, you who were angry at those who gave a scorpion, calling it a fish, and a stone, calling it bread, you who were angry at all that keeps people separated, walled in, cut off, and locked up, separated from you, and you at whom the world was angry, and who took upon yourself that rage, endured and transformed it through the cross. So we ask, keep us within the boundaries of your path, O Lord, that we might follow as you blaze a trail for us to God. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. Well, spring training has begun. So, even though we're watching it virtually right now on TV, I want to begin with a little baseball story. It's an old story. And it is in Billy Martin, the famous and rather colorful ex-manager of the New York Yankees, in his autobiography called Number One. And he tells the story that he and the Yankees star hitter Mickey Mantle were doing a little hunting down in Texas. Mickey Mantle had a friend who would let him hunt on his ranch. When they got there, Mickey told Billy to wait in the car while he went in and cleared things for them to hunt, talking to the friend. Permission was quickly granted for them to hunt, but the owner asked Mickey to do him a favor. You see, he had a pet mule in the barn who was dying, going blind, and he didn't have the heart to put the mule out of its misery. So he asked Mickey to shoot the mule for him, and Mickey agreed. But on the way back to the car, a plan formed in Mickey Mantle's mind. Reaching the car, he pretended to be angry. He scowled and slammed the car door shut. Billy Martin wanted to know what was wrong, and Mickey replied that the owner wouldn't let them hunt there after all. "And I am so mad at that guy that I'm going to go out to that barn and shoot one of his mules," said Mickey Mantle. He drove like a madman to the barn. Martin protested and said, "We can't do that." But Mickey Mantle was adamant, "Just watch me." When they got to the barn, Mickey Mantle jumped out of the car with his rifle, ran to the barn and shot the mule and killed it. But when he got back to the car, he saw that Billy Martin had also taken his gun out and smoke was curling from its barrel. "What are you doing, Martin?" he yelled. Martin answered, "Well, we'll show that son of a gun. I just killed two of his cows." One of the questions we all have to deal with from time to time is what we do with our anger. We are aware of the negative results of anger. People do stupid things when they're angry, like shooting somebody's cows. There are positive aspects to anger. But the gospel today, as I said in the opening prayer, verifies the fact that anger is a part of human life as it was a part of Jesus' life. But it becomes a question of what we do with that anger. We began this Lent, as we always do in the first Sunday of Lent, with Jesus going to the wilderness to be tempted. But again, it becomes that which he is tempted to take an easier road, and Jesus three times chooses the right road. Then we moved on to Jesus having to set Peter straight about what was ahead on the journey for him. Again, Jesus setting the boundaries straight. Even the Ten Commandments that we heard in the first reading today are the boundaries, the road markers for our spiritual journey that help us to see if we are on the right path or not. But as we know, God doesn't stop there with just those Ten Commandments. God calls us to go further, to go deeper, as Rev. Wendy so eloquently brought us that realization in a new way last week. And this week, with this turning over the tables, calls us to look at other boundaries, especially as it has to do with anger, controlling our emotions, using things for their right and proper purposes, and thereby keeping those things sacred. We've talked about feelings here before, and anger is a feeling. It is pre-moral. It just happens to us. Some years ago, I did some research and found that they said that the average male in the United States gets angry 6 times a week. I think because of everything that's happened in our world in the last couple of years, we'd probably have to double that. But the research still shows that the average female, guess how often the average female gets angry per week? 3 times. But as I editorialize always, but it's for a longer period of time. Anger. If we don't manage it quickly, disaster can result. If you're not aware, we had a near disaster in the church this past week while I was gone. The water fountain behind me by the bathrooms, somehow the water line broke in some way, and we had an entire flood in the entire sacristy. And this whole north transept had about a half an inch to an inch of water. That was on Wednesday. If you will notice, those of you sitting over there, and if you go in the sacristy, there's really no evidence. Why? Because we have this incredible, incredible junior warden by the name of Tom Handy, who's a general contractor. Tom knew who to call right away, and those water abatement folks got here. And with Rachel and Tom and our sexton Fernando and others helping, they got the fans in here, they got everything swept up, and here we are today. But if we were to have let that water sit there, as we all know, the longer it sits there, the more it gets into the heart of things and causes rot. Well, that's like anger. If it just sits there, or if we use it in destructive ways, it causes a lot of rot. So the call for us is to be willing to admit, yes, I get angry, but what do I do with it? There needs to be that sort of interim period of time when I sit with that anger, not to let it rot, but to try to let God get me to the heart of why I'm angry. Sometimes anger is a good thing. It's like in the gospel today, this anger that Jesus is acting out of is an important thing. This was at a time when there were so many people coming to Jerusalem. Every adult male was required. They had to come and offer the sacrifice. They couldn't bring these animals that great distance, so they would have to purchase something there to offer at the altar. The city would swell to 3 times its size, and all of these people bringing all of these animals into the temple Can you imagine what it smelled like? It wasn't like the blessing of the animal service we do. And then all of these money changes, because they weren't allowed to use the money that would have been the currency for the Romans. They had to use a different currency. So you had to have the money changes. The problem becomes, it started to become a way to make more money for these money changers. And so that which was initially intended to be a thing to help people to offer their sacrifice now has become something that is just a way to take advantage of people. But there's a greater reason for Jesus. Now, we know this story of the cleansing of the temple. It's in all four of the Gospels, but you probably remember in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it takes place right before the Passion of Jesus. It's towards the end of his ministry. John puts it right here. You know, the story that came right before this was the miracle of the wedding feast at Cana. Does it make any sense that Jesus would have this incredible miracle story of changing water into wine at a wedding feast and then just marching to the temple and start turning over tables at the beginning of his ministry? Probably historically, it didn't happen that way, but remember, John's gospel is to teach us theological truths about Jesus, to help us to understand what Jesus was about. You know, he has all those I ams about Jesus, those different I am sayings of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. All of those things. Well, I think today, though he doesn't spell it out specifically, he's saying, I am the temple. Remember that temple. Three additions before the temple that Jesus would have experienced was built to house the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God in their midst. Obviously, they lose the Ark of the Covenant. They have two successive temples that are built. This one, started by Herod the Great, surpassed the beauty of the Temple of Solomon that we read about. It must have been something else. But that temple's construction itself separated people from getting to God. If you've ever had the opportunity to go there in the ruins of that temple, there was the court of the Gentiles. They were the ones that had to stay the furthest away from the altar and the Holy of Holies. Then they had another one where certain people could get to, but no further, called females. But where the females couldn't go, the males could go a little bit closer. And where the males couldn't go, the priests could go a little bit closer. And finally, you would get to that area where the one priest would be able to go in and offer the sacrifice. This whole structure, this whole system, if we put it in the biggest theological terms, that whole system was separating people from getting to God. And now that Jesus says, I am the temple, he's making it very clear that there's no separation anymore. Now, the logical conclusion is, well, Father Marty, why do we need you and all these priests then? Well, I long for the day where we can get there, huh? But the bigger point here is Jesus is telling us, this is what our faith is about. That because of Jesus laying down his temple of his body with the zeal for this house that consumes him, and literally it will completely consume him, he will give every breath of his life because of zeal for God's house, the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is a strong, strong statement to us. One of my more favorite authors who oftentimes does some incredible analogies to our own life. William Dawes talks about our own temples, as Jesus talks about the temple of his body. And I quote from him to give us sort of a reflective note to think about today. A temple filled with people who are perplexed and puzzled, dazed and mystified. The center no longer holds. The most important part of their lives has come unglued. And what matters most seems to be coming apart and collapsing. It happens in temples. Such feelings erupt in the holiest places. But it also happens in every area of life, when what we have counted on is suddenly tried, and what we depend upon gets sorely tested. What goes on in the Jerusalem temple happens whenever life as usual is disrupted. Those things we take for granted are questioned. What we value is subverted, and when our foundations are no longer secure and firm, it is the unseen fault line, an unexpected earthquake that would sabotage trust between spouses, lovers, friends, parents and children, confidants and colleagues, when what we have counted on is no longer as sure or certain as it once was. It happens when we thought we were through the bad times and that the old scores were settled and we had solved the problem or broken the riddle or paid the debt or resolved the conflict and thereby earned and deserved to be let alone to enjoy the way things ought and want and should be. And life says no. Life rears up and says no. You are not finished yet. In other words, we are going to continue in our lives in the short time left that we have of this quarantine and pandemic, but in the rest of our earthly lives, if we are going to continue to let Jesus get in deeper to our own temple, there's more destruction that's going to happen. There's more ways in our lives where what we always thought was the way things are, God's going to want to bring us to a new and greater reality. As that prayer goes that we say at such significant occasions in our church, things that are cast down are going to be raised up. So it is for us. But we should take courage. We should take courage knowing God's not going to abandon us. That if we hang in there, God's going to be with us. I always like to refer back to work that was done by Leonard Bernstein back when I was in high school. It was very controversial. It was called The Mass. In that story, there is a priest who's having some sort of crisis of faith. But the story leads up to that priest being carried, and he has this glass chalice. And he ends up dropping the glass chalice. And in a bit of a rage, he ends up taking off his vestments. And he says this, "What is there about me that you've been respecting, and what have you all been expecting to see? Take a look, there is nothing but me under this. There is nothing you'll miss. Put it on and you'll see any one of you can be any one of me. What, are you still waiting for me, me alone, to sing you into heaven?" It doesn't end there on such a sour note. It ends with the way that Jesus' story ends. It ends with the way our story should end. At the end of that work of musical art, the priest sees that glass chalice shattered all over the ground. And he says, "Isn't it odd that glass shines brighter when it's broken?" Isn't it odd that glass shines brighter when it's broken? In whatever ways you might feel that brokenness, it's only part of that journey that as we look to Jesus, as we keep within those boundaries of following him, we too will shine brighter. May we hang in there and shine. Amen.